Well, please turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Keep that in front of you. And we're going to pray and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Lord our God, just as you spoke creation into being with your words out of nothing, so you can speak new things in our hearts by your words and transform us and change us. We pray for a mighty work of your Spirit as we encounter what your word is saying. In Jesus' name. Amen. Simon Cowell is my favorite judge of all time. As a kid, I used to watch The X Factor just to watch Simon crush people's dreams. I know it's really terrible to admit, but it is just true. Of course, he's on Britain's Got Talent now. Brooke and I tried to get into that, but it's a bit rubbish. It's good for a laugh, but I'd hardly call it talent. And Simon Cowell is not the Simon Cowell of old, is he? He's mellowed down in older age. But he used to bring out the grenades. He wasn't afraid to hurt your feelings, and he was the judge with a bee in his bonnet, and he wouldn't soften the blows. And I used to sit there thinking, man, that just looks like such a great job. You get to sit there and judge whether people are good enough. It's a hard job, but it's got to be a fun job. I'd love to sit in the chair and do it. And just try and imagine it. A person walks out onto the stage, and you've got to ask, are they funny enough, witty enough, good enough? Can they sing or dance? Do they have a good hand with magic tricks? Are they natural performers or a bit of an embarrassment? You sit there and you get to judge their performance. And I think what I like about the show is it's realistic, because that's what we do in real life, isn't it? We judge people, observe people, measure them. We compare ourselves with others around us. Why don't you give it a go now? Look at the people in this room. Are you better or worse than them? Are you about the same? What score would you give them? Don't tell them, but what score would you give them? And how are you making that call? What standard are you using? What's the measure you use to decide whether you're better or worse than someone else? Because you see, a lot of people think that God is like that, don't they? Maybe you do. People think that God is the ultimate Britain's Got Talent judge. And he looks down on all of us and assesses whether we're good enough. Most people are scared by that. They try and perform. They're worried forever about getting God's tick of approval. They're not sure if they're good enough for heaven. And so they do everything they can to dot the I's and cross the T's. They want to be good enough for God. They want to be good enough for God. And well, we've got something like that here in our passage this morning. I've chosen this passage for Jamie's baptism because this little story gets right to the core of authentic Christianity. This is what Jamie's signed up for. And it's meant to jolt us, offend us, and shock us. It certainly did that in Jesus' day. The problem is we're super familiar with the story, aren't we? But it's meant to knock us off the pews. We're meant to go home feeling a little bit outraged, I think. And so to help us with that, I've titled the sermon, The Baptist and the Tax Collector. The Baptist and the Tax Collector. Why have I done that? Why not the Pharisee and the Tax Collector? Well, because the word Pharisee already leaves a sour taste in our mouth. We hear the word Pharisee and we immediately think bad guy. But in Jesus' day, the Pharisee was respectable. Now, He represents the good moral churchgoer. He's the upstanding citizen. He wants moral reform and purity. He's on all the church councils. And so to retrieve that, let's go with the Baptist and the tax collector. We might call him Deacon Dan. And right from the get-go, we're given a very important purpose statement. Luke lets us in on why Jesus tells the parable. This will help us come to grips with what's going on. Take a look at verse 9. Jesus also told this parable. Why did he tell it? He told it to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's really important context. There are those walking the streets of Judea thinking, I'm a pretty good person. I get God's tick of approval because of the way I live my life. I'm good enough for God. And so Jesus is speaking to the good guys. And before we get to the story, I want us just to notice something. It's not just the goody two-shoes. It's not just that they walked around squeaky clean. Notice they also treated others with contempt. Do you see that there? One always goes with the other. Luke gives us the warning sign. It's sort of like the light that pops up and shows you're out of fuel. Despising others is a good indicator that you're self-righteous. Despising others is a good indicator that you're self-righteous. If you look down your nose at other people, it's probably because, in some sense, you trust in yourself. But let me dig a little deeper. You see, because you could be so self-righteous that you despise the self-righteous. This is a nuanced, but I believe very real danger. We read Jesus' story here, and we immediately, notice we want to distance ourselves from the Pharisee, don't we? We say, I'm not like him. I identify with the tax collector. And you probably find yourself saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like this self-righteous Pharisee. Do you see the irony? Self-righteousness is really, really deceptive. It's at a very root level. But let's get into the story. I don't have any points for us today. It's very, very simple. We have one place, two people, two prayers, two results. Verse 10. Jesus says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the Baptist, and the other a tax collector. So the story begins with two men heading into the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem. It's the place where God came and met with his people. This was the place where atonement was made. It's the people from all over the world would come here to find forgiveness for their sins. And so right from the beginning, Jesus begins with a surprise. Our eyes are drawn to the tax collector. What's he doing here? Everyone knows that tax collectors don't go to the temple. If they do, they certainly don't pray. A praying tax collector is sort of a contradiction in terms. The time of Christ, the tax collector, you've got to remember, was the scum of Jewish society. He was an outcast, ungodly, unworthy, untouchable. Tax collectors, they were employed by the Roman authorities and therefore considered traitors to Israel. They were greedy and dishonest. Often they'd extort by hook and by crook. Kent Hughes said, in today's culture, the social equivalent would be the drug addicts and the pimps, those who prey on society, those who make a living by stealing from others. Do you get the point? Tax collector, bad guy. You see that him coming, you walk to the other side of the road, and you spit on the floor. He's just a complete waste of oxygen. The Pharisee, on the other hand, notice him, he's a different story. He represents everything that's right and good. He's the person your parents want you to grow up to be. The historian Josephus once said this. He said, the Pharisees were a sect of the Jews that appeared more religious than others and interpret the law more accurately. They're the Bible experts. They're the leaders of the church, the most consistent, best-standing members. They have the best reputation. And so we think, of course he's in the temple praying. Where else would he be? He's the good guy. And good guys pray, don't they? And so it's no surprise when our respect is heightened when we hear his very impressive prayer. Take a look at verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. Here's a man with few obvious vices. He was thankful to God. He didn't steal and rip people off. Tax collectors did. He didn't run with the bad crowd. You wouldn't find him in some back alleyways dealing drugs. He's faithful to his wife. Do you see that there? He's the perfect kind of church member, isn't he? This is the kind of guy we want on our eldership. And it gets better. Notice the Pharisee goes beyond the law in terms of personal devotion. Not only was he devoted to prayer, but he fasted twice a week. The law of Moses stipulates you fast just once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so this man's fasting 100 times more than the law requires. He also makes a point about his wallet. The law required Israelites to give a tenth of certain produce. But notice this guy gives a tenth of everything that he owns. By tithing everything, we're looking at an exceptionally devoted man. He cares deeply about religious affairs. This is holiness on steroids. Can you see the prayer behind the prayer? Thank you, Lord, that I'm so good. Aren't you impressed? I think we should sign this guy up. We need to get him on the ministry team, don't we? On the face of it, he's the perfect church member. And so if we're sitting in the judge's chair, Deacon Dan, he's ticked all the right boxes. He has nailed it. But now we turn our attention to the next act. On steps the tax collector, and we get a sense that this will disappoint us. On walks the scum of the earth. I don't know why we're bothering. Let's see what he has to say. We're not really sure why he's in the temple. Maybe he's here to rip someone off. Let's have a look. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, will not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The first thing we observe is that his posture is all different, isn't it? The misfit stands far away. He keeps his distance from God. He knows he doesn't deserve to talk to God. Whereas the Pharisee is probably in the temple's inner courts, the tax collector stays in the outer courts. He dare not approach the Most High place. And more than that, he can't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He looks down to the dust. He's so weighed down by his guilt and shame, he feels compelled to lower his sinful gaze. And finally, we're told that he beats his chest. This was something that only women would do in the culture. Men would only do this in times of extreme anguish and sorrow. That's something you do at a funeral. And so do you see there's a funeral in his heart because of sin? There's a funeral going on in his heart because of his sin. Here's a man who knows the wickedness in his heart. He dare not approach God. He dare not look up to God. All he can do is beat his breast and utter a small sentence, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In the Greek, it's way more emphatic than that. It's be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. We find no comment about the Pharisee in his prayer. He speaks as if he's the only person in the universe. Like the Apostle Paul, he regards himself as the chief of sinners, the worst sinner who's ever stepped foot on earth. And so he prays, Lord, have mercy, be kind, show grace. He dare not ask anything else. But there's an even more striking feature of the prayer. The word merciful is far too weak. The word is propitiation. He says, God, let there be a propitiation for me. That word means to atone for sin, to take away God's anger against sin. It's bursting with Old Testament life. In Leviticus, God made a way for sinners to be reconciled to him. You see, the soul that sins deserves to die. And so God, because of his great love, he gave Israel the sacrificial system. That way God's people didn't need to face God's judgment for sin. Judgment would fall on the animal. A lamb would be slain in the person's stead. And these sacrifices were offered day after day after day, morning and evening. Every day God's people sin. Every day they need forgiveness. And so God in his grace made a way to extend his mercy to sinners. It's all grace, this. And so since we find ourselves in the temple, is it such a great reach to imagine that the tax collector is thinking of the lamb offered morning and evening? As if to say, oh, that there were an atoning sacrifice for me. A sacrifice that would take my judgment and absorb God's wrath. Oh, God, that you take away my sin by pouring judgment on a substitute instead. The tax collector is asking God to atone for his sins, cover his guilt, and protect him from eternal judgment to come. an interesting prayer, isn't it? The tax collector knows that he doesn't deserve to speak with God. He is beyond the pale. He can't look up. But he asks God to do something radical, to take away his sins. It's in stark contrast to the prayer of the Pharisee. The Pharisee's a good guy. He displays his resume and he's impressed with what he sees. We're impressed with what we see. Whereas the tax collector looks at his resume and he wants it all blotted out, doesn't he? And so how will God respond to these two prayers? If we were watching a show and these two contestants walked out, who do you think will be in God's good books? Who makes the cut? Who pleases God the most? Who's good enough for God? Take a look at verse 14. This is Jesus' punchline, and it should hit us like a ton of bricks. Verse 14. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, that is the tax collector, went down to his house righteous rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I'm sorry, what? You can almost hear the gasps, feel the silence. There's no one just nodding along to what Jesus is saying. Everyone's got their mouths wide open. What? The sinful tax collector goes home in a right relationship with God? And the Baptist church deacon goes home condemned. The bad guy's in, the good guy's out. It's outrageous. Jesus flips the whole story on its head. He crushes our expectations. If he'd said, well, the Pharisee goes home justified and the tax collector, well, he's struggling with it. I think we could deal with that. We could swallow that, I think. But Jesus, he flips the scripts. Remember, the Pharisees are the picture of godliness. You'd want them as your neighbors. They're the pro-lifers. Those who attend Bible studies. They guard conservative values. The tax collector, he's in with the wrong crowd. He's filth. We want nothing to do with him. But Jesus does. Jesus does. Jesus turns the whole system on its head. The sinner is in. The self-righteous is out. To our surprise, Jesus seems to be saying, I'm the one who justifies the ungodly. Do you see that? Jesus gets to decide who's righteous. That's offensive, isn't it? Because it's not the people you expect. Jesus justifies the ungodly. That should catch the cocoa pops in your windpipe. It's scandalous. We expect good guys are praised, bad guys punished. So what's going on here? Why is Jesus hitting us with a 10-ton punchline? Why is the good guy out and the bad guy in? Very simple, God doesn't come for those who think they're put together. Those who think they're well don't call the doctor, do they? It's only the sick who realize they're sick that need help. That's what the temple was all about. The temple wasn't for good people. It's for bad people, immoral people, sinful people, people who don't deserve it. God doesn't help those who help themselves. He saves the unworthy, the rebel, those who cry out to him for help. It's the complete opposite of our expectations. Look at the Pharisees' prayer again. It's all outward religion, isn't it? He doesn't care about God. It's all box-ticking. I pray, I fast, I don't cheat, I tithe. I'm not like these other sinners. I. It's outward religion. His life's a book and he's judging the cover. There's no concern for the inner motivation of the heart. But the tax collector, he's a different story. He gets it. He gets who God is. He gets who he is. He doesn't need anyone to tell him he's a failure. It's obvious. It couldn't be more obvious. And so he doesn't come to God on the basis of his own achievements. He has nothing to bring. He comes with an empty hand and says, God, I'm unworthy. I'm the sinner. Please take away my sin. And the result of that is salvation. The tax collector leaves in a right relationship with God, and that's because he's humbled himself in the dust. The one who humbles himself will be exalted, Jesus says. That's so offensive to modern man. We want to achieve and accomplish our goals, don't we? But Jesus says you can't accomplish this one. And so it doesn't matter who you are. It really doesn't matter what you've done. You might be an adulterous, thieving, lying, murderous tyrant. Or you could be a silently smug, proud, arrogant know-it-all. Both sets of people need to come to Christ, empty-handed. See, the wonderful thing is Jesus saves arrogant, self-righteous sinners too. You can be saved too, but you've got to join the tax collector in acknowledging that you're spiritually bankrupt. You need to admit that you're not good enough for God. That's the only way to go home justified. By the way, justified means being declared right with God. It's language of the courtroom. The judge says you're off the hook, no charges, you're free to go, and you're righteous. And God says that to us, all because of Jesus. Because Jesus obeyed every part of God's law perfectly, never once sinning. And all of that perfection, all of that righteousness, is given to you and to me as a gift. But if you sit here this morning trusting in yourself, you'll go home today, outside the kingdom of God. And one day you'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And you won't have his covering because you rejected it. You'll have your own life. And unless it's squeaky clean, you'll face the eternal consequences of that. Are you ready for that? Honestly, are you ready for that? Are you ready to stand before a God who wraps himself in light? A God who arrives in tornadoes and thunderstorms? So have the courage to be honest about your sin. Be honest about your sin. Join the tax collector. God does not turn away the one who comes to him in faith. It's scary making yourself low. We try everything we do to hide our faults, don't we? It's frightening. It's really frightening being honest. But notice, God will exalt you. He will be the one to raise you up. He won't chuck you away. He'll receive you for the sake of his Son. Today, join the tax collector. Admit you're a sinner. Call out to God in faith. You see, like the tax collector, we're all sinners. Whether we recognize that or not, God hates sin. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. That's why the tax collector cries out for atonement. He needed the blood of another to cover his shame. And we need atonement too. But where is this blood? Where's the sacrifice? We don't keep a herd of sheep. At least I don't. You might. I don't. I don't keep a herd of sheep and offer them up as sacrifices to God. Nor can we anyway. The temple doesn't even exist anymore. The answer, of course, is that by the offering of his blood in the temple, that is his body, Jesus became the atoning sacrifice for sins. That's why Jesus came to die. He came to atone, to stand in the place of God and sinful man. He bore God's wrath in his body on that tree. See that cross that you see people wear around their necks? That was a picture of God's forsakenness. Jesus was cast off as a guilty sinner. All of the judgment that was heading for you and me fell upon him. You may have heard of the name John Newton. He wrote Amazing Grace. As a striking note in his diary, he was weighed down by his sense of guilt. As a Christian, weighed down by his sense of guilt, he who's feeling really heavy because of his moral failures. And he wrote this. He said, "But now I must mention the atonement. I have sinned, but Christ has died. I have sinned, but Christ has died." See, Newton understood that God, he's the propitiation through the cross. Jesus' death is our substitute, his cross our mercy seat, and the blood that he sprinkled there is our salvation. Forgiveness with God only comes through the shed blood of Christ. And so Jesus' parable is the exact opposite of Britain's Got Talent, isn't it? It's not about being good. It's not about being moral. Jesus didn't come into the world to judge a goodness competition. Came into the world to offer us forgiveness. He comes to offer God's mercy, God's propitiation. He's the atoning sacrifice. His blood wipes away our sin so we can approach God by grace. So we can approach God by grace. This is hard to take, isn't it? Saying I'm not good enough is hard to do. Saying please is humbling. Saying have mercy means admitting I'm a sinner. You may have achieved many things in your life, but you can't achieve this. To be right before God, you need to say please. You need to say I'm not good enough. You need to say God have mercy. This is the true essence of Christianity. See, we're baptizing our brother Jamie today, which is super exciting. I don't want any of us to misunderstand what's happening. We're not baptizing Jamie because he suddenly thinks he's good enough. It's not because he wants Jesus as a life coach. It's not because he wants to slap on religion to his lifestyle. And it's not because he wants some new friends. Jamie's a Christian because he's identifying with a tax collector. He's a Christian because he's saying, I'm a sinner. God have mercy. Jamie's a Christian because he realizes he isn't good enough, and yet God loves him anyway. Jamie's a Christian because Christ died for him. If you've been a Christian for a while, you'll still fall into some of these traps. We're so quick to forget the gospel. We talk about grace, but often we think, wow, I'm so good. I don't do this. And I don't do that, and I do this more, and I do that more. I'm a pretty good person. I'm good enough for God. Or sometimes we flip back and forth, don't we, depending on the day that we've had. If we've had a good day, we think, I'm a good person today. And if we've had a bad day, we think, I need grace today. Oh, friends, the truth is we always need grace. We always need grace. To be a Christian is to rely on grace. It's to depend on God for mercy. But there are other more nuanced ways we can get sucked into a performance-based Christianity. We can act as though we're saved by how much we've repented. We measure ourselves by our repentance. And then we try and prove to others that we're the real deal by staying away from the things we used to do. So just subtly, we base our salvation on performance. There's no gospel in that, is there? Where's Jesus in that? It's exhausting and it's surface level. Lots of non-Christians can abstain from sinful things. Now, Christ is our righteousness. Christ. See, we can overemphasize our own righteousness. We can dwell on it far too much. And sure, we preach the righteousness of Jesus, but then we come full circle back to us again. And you can misunderstand thinking it's all up to me. You know, many Christians leave churches with a bunch of marching orders. And the emphasis is on just try harder. And Christians leave confused as to where their security comes from. That's a prove yourself theology. And it couldn't be more different to biblical Christianity. Christianity isn't a prove yourself religion. I don't base my justification on my sanctification. I base my justification on the atoning sacrifice of Christ. I do anything to prove that I'm saved. I remind myself that Jesus came. He died and he rose again for me. I don't say, thank you, God, that I don't do X, Y, and Z. I say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. I need to pray that prayer every day. We all do. And the person who prays that prayer will go home justified. And so this little passage gets to the heart of Christianity, doesn't it? It shows us that the Christian faith isn't like Britain's Got Talent. It's not a performance-based religion. There are many religions like that. That's not Christianity. It's not about being good enough for God. It's about acknowledging you're not, but Jesus is. And so two men went up to the temple. Two men prayed. One prayed, thank you, God, that I need nothing. The other prayed, God, I need your grace. I'm a sinner, have mercy. One went home justified. The other went home condemned. What will it be for you? Ask yourself that question. What will it be for me? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty and Father, we admit, like the tax collector, that we're not good enough. Your standard is absolute, spotless perfection. And in every way, we don't measure up to you. Like the tax collector, we pray, we are the sinners. And so forgive us. We acknowledge that we're so sinful that we can be self-righteous about the self-righteous Pharisee. Lord, save us from our self-righteousness. Have us be humble before you and constantly dependent upon grace. We thank you that at the cross there is atonement for us. That you made a way for us to be good, not because of us, but because of Christ. May this be the fuel to lead us on in the Christian life. May it lead to godliness, a true godliness, not the Pharisees' outward performance, but an inward change of heart to love you, serve you, and love your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.